So over the last couple of weeks, we've talked through examples in Jesus' own life that illustrate the movement toward the cross, a movement known to Jesus, but a movement to which his followers were ignorant. And we at Edgewood Church have done a little jumping around in the order of the story because of the ways that the schedule just sort of happened to work out. Nathan talked a lot about that last week. But maybe it's a God thing, because it's afforded us a chance to reorient our perspective around this journey to the cross. 2 weeks ago, Carrie preached about how Jesus wept when he approached Jerusalem. And last week, Nathan preached about falling down, how he and Peter both encountered parts of themselves they didn't know that they were capable of. And what we've been getting at in each of these sermons as we move towards the cross in the Lenten season is the recognition that we, as people, move toward death. And that death does not get the final say. There is also a movement from death to life in the celebration of Easter, but we're not there yet. I have a supervisor in my work as a chaplain that I reflect on my work with. She and I will talk through encounters of how I offer care to people in the hospital, and sometimes she'll remind me that I don't need to jump so quickly to Easter when the person that I'm visiting with is still in their Black Friday. And what she's getting at makes sense. If the person I'm visiting with is in a place where they need to mourn the loss of their loved one, then I don't need to leave them behind and jump to fixing their situation. Even when it's true that Jesus' triumph over death does offer us a sense of grace, and there's some resolution in our times of grief, if a person isn't there yet, then it doesn't help to drag them there against their will. And so this is where we find ourselves in Lent. Let me pause real quick. Nathan, if I move the mic closer to my mouth, will that help on some of the feedback? Okay. I'm really conscious of the, like, squelch up here, so I'm going to move this closer. Thanks. Be a little less distracted. That's where we find ourselves in Lent. We're aware of the ways that death is defeated, but right now, we wait and we explore the death that we engage in our own lives, mourning those parts of us for which Jesus wept, becoming familiar with the Peters in ourselves that deny Jesus and do the things that we did not know that we were capable of, so that as Easter arrives, we might really be able to celebrate what is lost. And the celebration of recovering what is lost is exactly where we encounter Jesus in Luke 15. The chapter opens, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" That's my best grumble voice. Jesus goes on to tell three parables. And each of those parables engages the themes of loss and recovery. And each of them is a response from a different angle to those accusations of the Pharisees. More than simply being a response, though, these parables also invite Jesus' audiences, then and now, to think about who God is. If the tax collectors and sinners were lost people, then maybe Jesus could help describe God by talking about what people do as they find lost things in the kingdom of God. One of the reasons that I mentioned earlier that it may be a God thing that the preaching schedule has worked out the way that it has is that we've gotten to sort of peek into Jesus' life at different points, to see in real time the way that Jesus responded to people and to the world around him. And now we're getting to zoom out. We're getting a chance to let Jesus tell us about how things work in the kingdom of God by way of a story. We get to recognize, even in the stories Jesus tells to teach his followers, the realities of death and life are still present. Hopefully we will also accept that in ways that defy logic to us, that God is at work in the world celebrating the recovery of what has been lost. So Luke offers three stories about recovering what has been lost. Jesus tells the Pharisees first about a shepherd going out to search for one lost sheep and celebrating its recovery. Then Jesus shares about a woman who searches diligently for a lost coin and rejoices when it is found. And then finally, we come to the familiar parable about the lost son. One of the things that, this isn't in my notes, but as Blue was reading, these images come to mind of sermons that I've heard before about this parable. I intentionally tried my best not to think back about, like, sermons I heard growing up, though there were some good ones. was careful about how I looked into the research that I did about this, because it's different when we approach this stuff during a season of Lent, especially. So the parable is a familiar one. You probably know that this parable goes by an alias, the parable of the prodigal son. But that name, for me, in my opinion, has lost its helpfulness for a couple of reasons. For one, the simple fact that the word prodigal isn't used often enough anymore. And I imagine that most folks, myself included, couldn't really even, at this point, accurately capture what it means. But then I look around, and some of you may know. But I had to look it up. I realized when I looked it up that the definition meant spending money or resources freely and recklessly to be wastefully extravagant, which makes sense. I mean, that's in the text, but it does lead me to the second reason, and I don't know that that name is so helpful anymore. To dwell on the extravagance of the younger son's waste isn't the focus of the story. You see, where the other two parables in the set of three that we're talking about, we encounter in Luke 15, they highlight the repentant attitudes of the persons who find what is lost. But in this parable, the word repentance, or any of its cognates, that is, words that are derived from the same word in Greek, are not found anywhere in the story of the lost son. Nathan has stood up here before and talked about repentance. Thank God for that. And I think he's offered a really helpful definition. He describes it as walking one direction and then realizing you need to change your direction and literally turning around and walking the other direction. I mean, Nathan could add more nuance, but I don't think he needs to. That about captures it, right? And to call this story the story of the prodigal son is to concentrate on the wealth squandered by the younger son, and to say then that he repented and he tried to resolve his issues all at once he realized that he'd hit bottom. But that's not really all that goes on here. And to say that that's what happens and that's the end of the story is to focus on an unhelpful perspective that's been adopted by our culture over time. There's a New Testament professor named Mark Allen Powell that conducted an interesting study. Powell asked the question of certain contexts in North America, in Russia, and in Africa. Why did the prodigal son, he uses that word prodigal, end up where he did? The answer that he got from Russia was the famine put him there. It was the famine's fault. The opinion from Africa was that nobody helped him. And then the North American perspective is that he squandered his living. That's why he hit bottom. So the lesson here is that perspective matters, and that tending to focus on the younger son could lead us to rationalize his experience a number of different ways depending on where we're from. Instead of focusing on the issue of loss, that gets back to the point that Jesus was addressing in all three of these stories that we see in Luke 15. So the purpose of the parable seems to be to describe how a sinner, in the eyes of the Pharisees, is welcomed back and brought back to life, not because he repented, but because he was found. Both sons are lost at some point, but as the father points out to the older son in the story, this is a story about revival rather than repentance. The radical acceptance of the father to bring back to life a son who was dead is what the story is about. And more than that, there was not just one life being recovered here. In their own ways, each of the sons was lost. Each one was dead to his father. And the father offers each of them life. The emphasis in this parable is different from the other two. In the other parables, that which was lost was passively gone. It was lost and it was just sitting by itself waiting to be found, the coin, the sheep. And the activity in the story has to do with the person actively searching. The shift is subtle in this story, but it makes a difference in the perspective. The lost ones in this story were active in their lostness. And the father was passive in his recovery of them. He waited for them to return upon his invitation. Nonetheless, each one of them is offered revival. And curiously enough, Jesus leaves the story open for us to continue to engage it, even as the gospel story moves on beyond Luke 15. Mm-hmm. It poses a curious question for us today as we reflect, knowing that so many years after Jesus' life, we are still, each of us in our unique ways, lost and needing to be found. What if it's the case that there will be some, like the older brother, who are lost, even though we have everything that we need? What if it's the case that because it was modeled for us, or because we learned it as a coping strategy, or because we just seem to be wired that way, we're prone to knowing isolation, prone to knowing estrangement, and prone to alienating ourselves from others? And what if it's the case then that all of that isolation, estrangement, and alienation is what really makes us lost, and not just our physically sort of wandering off? And what if that is what it really means to be dead? As a hospital chaplain, I'm often called when someone's life is ended. I've seen people die well, and I've seen people for whom I wish so much better before they had taken their last breaths. I met one patient one night when I was on call. Her name was Charlene. She had been recently diagnosed with some advanced cancer. And she had been referred to me by the medical team. The doctors had asked me to check in with her spirits and to see how she was doing with her diagnosis. She seemed to be doing well. She accepted it. But as we talked, she revealed the ways that her emotional trouble resulted from having a turbulent climate at home within her family, as much as it did from being diagnosed with a disease that would eventually take her life. I had a variety of opportunities to follow up with Charlene because she stayed at the hospital while her condition was initially too critical to allow her to leave. And then when she was in a more stable place, she didn't have the resources to care for herself effectively outside of the hospital. She stayed about a month. Where a person with the resources, the money to pay someone to take care of them, or the family to offer help out of their own goodness, might have gone home much sooner, Charlene seemed to stay longer than most because she could not get medically clear without needing the assistance that she could not provide for herself. And so, like I said, my experience of seeing her was spread out about over the course of a month, and certainly not every day, but I'd check in a couple times a week to see how she was doing, how stuff was going with her family, how her spirits were. Being in the hospital that long really can wear on a person. We'd talk about how she'd wanted to attend the hospital's chapel service, but hadn't been cleared to leave her room. Or we'd talk about her family, how they'd come by to see her the day before, but that she'd needed to hide her meal that the hospital had provided her because her son had taken it for himself the last time he visited. In these conversations, I heard that Charlene had had a rough go of it in life. I suspected that drugs and an unhealthy relationship with alcohol had been in her past, and that she had strained a lot of the relationships in her life for those and for other reasons. For a lot of her family members, even those that stopped by to see her, those personal hang-ups and some others made for unhealthy relationships. Relationships in which they stopped by to visit, sure, but they stopped by to badger her for money that she didn't have, to take the food off of her hospital tray, and to emotionally take advantage, to remind themselves that they weren't the ones that were sick and dying yet. Though Charlene had people seeing her, the people that came by illustrated the ways that inside they were reckoning with their own senses of isolation. They were tending to the ways that they'd been alienated by others. And they were being hurtful and demonstrating their own inner pain. And it takes two to tango, so I suspect that Charlene may not have been as innocent as she let on. But I could see in her relatives the ways that they were dealing with their own deaths. And I suspect that Charlene had this company coming to see her because before I encountered her, she had lived into those kinds of hurts too. She had been the younger son in the story who had asked for her inheritance out of life and squandered her own resources in her time and her talents, and especially in her relationships. But then that was the difference between Charlene and the rest of her family. While they knew the pain and isolation that came from being the younger sons of their own stories, they also knew what it was to be invited to the party and not be able to go because of their own alienation and resentment that they'd stored up over years of being around but never really being present. Jesus tells the story of the younger son so well, and we can see very clearly how he becomes lost and just how lost he becomes. In asking for and receiving his inheritance the way he does, he's very clear in saying to his father, "You're dead to me, and I can do this on my own, thank you very much." And so he tries his best to control his outcome. And so whether it was because he encountered famine in the land, or because he didn't have any community support, or because he wasn't wise and he squandered the wealth that he had, no matter our perspective on what happened, the younger son found himself at rock bottom. And what a bottom it was, envious of the pigs that he was feeding that he might get some of their slop. But bottom looks different for different people. And as that son returned home to ask for help, to re-engage, to resolve his isolation, the older brother was sinking a little closer to what I hope might have been bottom for him. Because if you're going to hit bottom, you could only hope it'd be a bottom that wouldn't be nearly as tough to climb out of as the one that the younger brother had found. But we don't know that for the older brother. Jesus doesn't tell us what he decides to do. And so as we smell the barbecue roasting in the pit, that fatted calf, and we hear the celebration in the house from our position in the field with him, and as inside we burn with clenched fists and jaw tight at the injustice of it all, Dad welcoming the younger brother back even though we'd been here all along with him, we know what it's like to be in the shoes of the older brother. The shoes that have tread the ground of the father's property day in and day out. Shoes dusted with Dad's land because we were there for him even when the younger son wasn't. Shoes that are worn thin because Dad never celebrated us and offered us a new pair. And we can't blame the older son for not wanting to come in. But in that same way that Jesus wept for Jerusalem, we are also saddened for the older brother. We can see, because we're the ones reading this story, that the Peter in him that would do something he never thought himself capable of was growing just a little bit more as he fosters his resentment, his fear, and his anger. And so we can weep for ourselves as we know what it is to feel those things and to know that we too are taking one step closer to our bottoms when we do. But we have been found out in the fields, just as the elder brother has been, and we too are invited to the celebration for what has been recovered. And so it was with Charlene. As best I can tell, she had had her experience of being the younger son, but when she got invited in to celebrate that she had been found, she stayed there. She didn't step out into the field and become the older brother, as best I can tell. She didn't have to. And maybe it was because of some of the clarity that comes with knowing that she was at the end of her life. But she didn't need to continue to foster that resentment or the isolation or the estrangement of herself from those who could love her. She reached out and built relationships with someone like me, like her nurse, and like others who continued to celebrate life with her. She celebrated life by overcoming her isolation despite her family's best attempts to keep her feeling that way, alone even though they were visiting. I was surprised one night on call, then a little while after I had met Charlene and had been visiting with her for some time, I was called to the emergency department to offer support for a grieving family, as it seemed that their loved one likely didn't have much time left to live. And I usually tend to get more information about a patient before I introduce myself to his or her family, but occasionally, and especially in the emergency department, I'm not afforded that kind of time. And it's a little more clumsy, but it's certainly more effective to just show up and work with whatever I encounter. Trusting God in the process, by the way. She had had a breathing tube in, and she was lying with her head at the other end of the room, so I recognized her name on the whiteboard on the wall before I recognized her lying in front of me. Charlene had been discharged a few days prior to this call. Not having a chance to catch up before she left, I was hopeful that she had been transferred to a longer-term care facility. But this wasn't the case. Charlene had gone home because she wanted to spend time in her house, a normal thing to desire after such a long stay in the hospital, though she had known full well that she was risking her life and leaving medical care. And so it was that she had come back to the hospital. Her body couldn't support her without the medical care that she needed, and she was in her last moments. It surprised me to see her family there, honestly. To hear what she had shared about their visits, and then to be able to put faces with the names was strange because it didn't seem to match up. They didn't, like, At that point, they finally seem to care, to not be so focused on themselves. But as moments passed and the intensity dwindled, and the demons that had been subdued by the emergency seemed to get louder and louder for those family members that had adopted that downward spiral of the lost older brother. Her relatives, those people who seemed to isolate themselves and others even in a crowd, and who harnessed their own resentment at the injustice of the hurt in their own lives, they began to become more and more evident in the conversations as people shifted, as they left the room and eventually left the hospital to tend to themselves, while the woman that was their mother, their sister, their aunt, lay there dying. By the time that Charlene breathed her last breath, three of us remained in the room. Charlene, her nurse, and myself. It was hard to see that her family could not be there for her. But there was also grace in that room. I had known the ways that Charlene had accepted the invitation to celebrate that she had come home. She welcomed the reckless indulgence of her father as she lived into relationship with those that she could, even if they hadn't been her family. And she did not have to know the death of being alone, of being estranged, of holding on to resentment that would not welcome another. Charlene did not survive that night, but at her death, she was so much more alive than those in her family that continued to live into the hurt of the older brother. And so maybe that's why Jesus left that story without telling us what the older son decides to do. The story ends with an explanation, but in the ways that it explains the father's perspective to the older son, it offers him an invitation. The father says, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life." And in those words, the father not only describes the circumstance of the younger son, but he holds up a mirror to the older brother. Without saying it, the father conveys he was lost, he was cut off, he was alienated by his own doing. And in all of that, he was dead. Please, son, know that you don't have to be dead too. As he says in the story, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." We also hear him offer the invitation to know that life is there waiting for him if he'd let go of the resentment, let go of the hurt, and let go of the isolation that keeps him dead. He is asking his son, just as he asked Charlene, her family, as he asks you, and as he asks me, please come celebrate in what has been found. Join me in his revival.